Luke chapter 4, verse 14. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up and read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" Sorry. "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them but only Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." So this is a very incredible story. It's a supernatural story. When was the last time you've seen someone being mobbed by a ton of people and like that person just walking in the midst of them into safety, like nothing happened? But it's also a very like relatable story, like in the sense that like you can see people reacting to Jesus' message in a natural way that we would respond to people's messages. But the difference here is like people go from admiring what he's saying and praising it for it being gracious to being enraged in a matter of a few seconds to desiring to kill him because of this very own message. So the very question that we should have is like, how do we respond to seeing Jesus from being admired as speaking graciously in this place to, okay, we are enraged by this. He's saying unacceptable things to us. We're going to kill him now. How does that happen? What happened in this place? Why is this message, like, is that the vibe that you get when you hear the message that Jesus is saying? Oh, they're about to kill him now. From a group of people who heard his message and proclaimed, these are amazing words that Jesus is speaking to us. So what happened? So the first part, 14 to 15, is telling you, Jesus returns to the region which he was raised. The place is called Galilee, right? But Galilee is like a state, that it's what you would call Virginia, and then within Virginia, we are today, right now, in Alexandria. So Galilee would correspond to Virginia, and Alexandria would be corresponding to Nazareth, from which Jesus grew up in that place. And keep that idea in mind. We're going to use it later on. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He wasn't born in Nazareth. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem, right? So his fame, as he teaches in the synagogues all around that region of Galilee. Galilee is one of the places when Jesus rose from the dead, when he sent out his apostles to go do the Great Commission, he told them to go to Jerusalem, Galilee, Judea, all the rest of the world, right? So it's one of those places that was contained in Jesus' desire for the world, including Samaria. My bad. I forgot to say that part. So Galilee is one of the regions that will tell you that that was part of Judah at the time. So his fame spreads as he teaches one synagogue at a time in Galilee. So I just said it's like Virginia. So imagine someone going through all the churches in Virginia and trying to communicate the gospel to them, right? It would be a big task. He's doing this. This is his custom. Every Saturday, which is the Sabbath for them. So his public ministry begins in ordinary places. Today, we would call these places local churches, right? Showing God's faithfulness to his promise for those who seek him according to his will, right? God did not require a lofty place. You didn't have to be at the temple. You didn't have to be at a special gathering. In order for God to reach you, you needed to just be faithful Jew who goes to a synagogue, a local worship place, like a local church, and worship God genuinely. You could be the person who would be considered ordinary, who's not known by many people, who's not famous, who's not doing like a bunch of big projects, yet God only comes to those that are in that state, that faithfully seek his face. So if Jesus, the Son of God, began his ministry in quite faithful places, in common places, this teaches us we need to spend so much effort into our seemingly quiet worship of God. We should engage in worshiping. We should engage in serving one another in places that seem to be regular and small. We should know the eternal value of these things that we are doing, like right now where we're sitting down to hear from the Word of God. And we should also rejoice at the fact that when we are seating and worshiping God, we don't have to be stressed about, am I truly worshiping God at the right place or not? If the Word of God is truly honored and if we are worshiping God according to his will, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be confident that's even more pleasing to God that we are in places that seem smaller than bigger, according to this word. But that said, let's move on. The text moves on in 16 and 17 to show us one such example. So that's what Luke is doing for us. Luke is not giving us a chronological order of Jesus' life and ministry. He's giving us this idea, like he's flowing with an idea. He's going from Jesus' baptism and fasting in the wilderness and like temptations to Jesus starting his ministry. And he tells us it was his regular custom to go to different synagogues on the Sabbath and teach people. And he says, let me give you an example, basically. That's what he's doing. Because before this, Jesus has taught in Capernaum. He has done miracles in different places. If you go to the other Gospels, chronologically, you'll see other details that come before this. So we're not really necessarily just looking for chronology here. We're looking for Luke's way of presenting the story of Christ that is very helpful. It's thematic representation. He's following themes in Jesus' ministry that help us organize the whole thing together. But anyways, that said, one such example was in his hometown. He goes to a synagogue in Nazareth, which is, like I said, within Galilee. So Jesus, as was his habit, is what Luke tells us, attends a synagogue and is handed the scroll of Isaiah. And he deliberately, according to Luke in 16 and 17 tells us, finds a prophecy in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which is the text we read earlier, that describes the Messiah's mission. And he reads from it. Just
so God, you guys would have a context of what happens in these synagogues and how Jesus ended up reading this text. What happens in a synagogue is there are at least two types of readings. The Jews, they don't have the same Bible that we have. They don't have chapters or verse numbers. So this is how the reading went. They have sections. Like, they have themes they follow. For example, if they're trying to deal with what is holiness? Or how does atonement work? What is the law of God? Right? They have themes they organize scripture with. If they say law, they go to a certain book and read that book, basically. If they are trying to understand what God requires out of man, they go to that section where the prophets speak about these topics and they study them. That's how they memorize scripture, based on themes. The other way they did it was they used scrolls. Since they don't have a completely bind scripture, they separate them using scrolls and markers in their scrolls to define certain sections in their scrolls. Just like if you look down at your Bible, most of your Bibles now have a title for every section, right? Jesus goes to Nazareth might be the one you have right now for this text that we're going through. They used to have sections like that define a certain scene, a certain important part of the scroll. And the last one is weekly readings. They're called parashot. They're actually readings of the Torah or the law of God that were divided by the 52 weeks that we have, and they actually have assigned parts of the law to read every week. So they memorized it using that. So at a synagogue, what happens is they read the law first, the parashot for the work, for the week. And after that, they read from the prophets something that goes along the lines of what they read in the law, something that explains the law, something that goes, the theme is the same thing as what the law is doing. So Jesus is given this opportunity, it's called Haftarah, to read from the prophets. And the prophets that was being read at that time was Isaiah. And from Isaiah, Jesus chooses to read Isaiah 61. Once a person who's given the opportunity to read reads it, they sit down after giving the scroll and explain the scripture. It's not like I am doing right now, where the scripture is read, I stand up, keep preaching, but rather the person who used to teach at the time would sit down and explain what they just read. So if you see the scene, it says, as soon as he gave back the scroll and sat down, everyone's eyes were fixed on him. Right? The attention of the room is to the person who read, because they got explanation to do, they got things to say that you hear and learn, and that's your Sabbath. You learn and you go, basically, after worshiping or praising, all these things. So that is the section in which Jesus comes into the worship and given the responsibility to do this. So also notice, it's Jesus' custom not only to preach to these places, but to go to church every Sabbath, basically. To go to the synagogue and worship. It's Jesus' belief that God is the kind of God who requires regular, religious, meaningful, joyful, faithful worship. It's not that, I'll skip this time. No, God requires, or God expects us to regularly be in his presence, especially in corporate worship, right? That's what it's teaching us. But the text Jesus chooses to read says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." After reading that, Jesus' proclamation is, this has been fulfilled in your hearing today. With their eyes fixed on him, that's what he says to them. What God fulfilled? What was fulfilled? So we need to look at the text that he read. What is the text saying? We can get an immediate understanding of what the text is saying from just listening to it, right? But we can dive a little bit deeper because there's more depth to it, because it comes from the Old Testament, at Isaiah's time, Israel was worshiping idols. They were going towards captivity, basically, right? They were going to go through multiple captivities, even. At Jeremiah's time, they were about to go for 70 years. So, like, it's that period of time in which Isaiah prophesies. So, it's the people of Israel has transgressed the covenant, and God's relationship with this people has been severed at that time. So when this promise comes in, it's a time of captivity. It's a time of mourning. It's a time of struggle. It's a time of just weakness for the people of Israel. Especially, God is speaking about the people who are faithful. They didn't worship idols. The people who were worshiping God, they were actually taken with the rest of Israel to captivity. The people who were hoping in God. Not that there was an innocent person in Israel. It's just that there were people who were truly repentant, who were seeking God's face, who were in that situation as well. So when Jesus says the Spirit of God is upon me, you guys, like the first section that I read says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. You guys remember, the Spirit rested on him at his baptism. He was with him or drove him to the wilderness. And he was with him when he went out to preach as well. So it's just the reality of what Luke has already told us. So this has been fulfilled. He is anointed. He's set apart, is what it means. He's made holy, just like the items in the temple or the Aaron and his sons, the high priest, used to be set apart with special garments and with special fragrance and all these things. Jesus is anointed not by fragrance, not by dressing a certain item of clothing, but by being indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit has been poured out on him. And this Holy Spirit indwelling is for the sake, Jesus says in this text, is he's been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, he says. That's the purpose. One category of people he's going to proclaim good news to is the poor. So in this place, he's just telling people what the gospel is going to be after reading it. Sorry. So who are these poor? Is he saying, like, financially, people who are struggling financially? Yes. But is he saying just people who are financially struggling? Is Jesus saying, if someone is, like, rich, the good news is not for them? They're not going to be saved? Or is Jesus saying automatically, if someone is poor, definitely they're going to be saved by the gospel? No, he's not. What he's trying to say is the poor are the spiritually poor. Most of the times, the actually economically poor tend to be more humble, more willing to seek hope for their lives. That is besides money and possession and all these things. So by definition, Jesus came to a poor area called Nazareth, right? And served a lot of the times the poor, those who are marginalized, those who are neglected, right? So obviously, those who are poor are within this category. But if you guys want to understand what the spiritually poor are like, it's very close to what we call the socially marginalized people. You could be rich, like you could be a tax collector in Jesus' time, and the whole nation would think of you as a traitor and someone who's a sinner. Does that make sense? So you would be considered, if anyone was going to go to heaven, you wouldn't be the person. Or Jesus would meet people like prostitutes who are openly rebuked by the society as you have done evil. You are going against God's will, obviously, in public. Therefore, there is no way you will be saved. Like, if anyone is going to be saved, you will be the last person to be saved. That's what people say to them, not what God says to those people. Or you could just be poor. And in Israel, if you are poor, it's considered you're poor because God has cursed you. There's some kind of sin in your life. You remember Job's friends when they came to him? All this trouble didn't just happen to you while you're righteous, is what their argument was. They were saying, you must have done some kind of sin and God has found out and you're doomed. That's why you lost your kids, you lost your possessions, and your friends are departing from you. And Job argues until the last chapter, that's not the reason. So many wicked people can prosper on this earth, all of that stuff, right? But this is human perception. Even today, even in contemporary America, right now, right? People would tell you, there is no way Hitler could go to heaven. Right? Because he's wicked. There is no way someone who lives a lifestyle of open sexual immorality could be saved by the gospel. That's what most people think. Even people would say, are you telling me because Jesus died on a cross, someone who did this kind of crime could just repent and they'll be saved? Like, it's so impossible for them to believe. Even people themselves, about themselves, say, you don't know what I've done. You're telling me if I just believe and repent, I'll be saved. Like, I don't understand how that works. That's how human hearts work. That's the poor. The poor are people by human society or false religion or whatever you may call it, are marginalized by false righteousness that comes from human nature or society as we know it, the world as we know it today. Right? Like in the society today, one of the obvious marginalized group of people are people who don't compromise on the truth. They're considered rigid, right? Every form of human existence is being attacked. Kids are being attacked. Mothers are being attacked. Women are being attacked. Men are being attacked just for being women, men, kids, mothers, and all these things. Because there's so much war against the traditional moral values that come from Scripture. So in the moral ground of human existence, there are these poor who are poor because they're considered either too rigid, too backward, too ancient, too, judgmental, whatever name they might be getting. That's the poor that Jesus is talking about. In that society of Israel, where people were in exile because of idolatry and sin, there were people who were worshiping God faithfully, who are mourning about the situation that's happening, not just because of war and exile, but because justice and righteousness and God's name is being trampled and their lives are a mess. And they were losing lives even at that time. So Jesus says, I came to save those people. And in his time, Jesus is saying, those people you call tax collectors, prostitutes, all these people that you think, you told, that you would not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Even they used to tell people who have like leprosy or like blindness or whatever, they used to consider them as cursed. Jesus is saying, those are not the people that are cursed. In fact, the good news is for them first. That's who I came to save. Those are the only group of people I came to save. And then he says, I bring liberty to the captives. Same thing. In that false religion setting, in that human righteousness, worldly existence, there are people who are imprisoned, who are tortured, who are like disregarded, who are kept quiet, who are constantly attacked. Like people who do not like people who like things different from them. People who have cliques, who have groups, who don't allow other people to just enjoy their lives and be themselves, that's what they're doing. They're making sure people cannot live their lives unless they approve of the new lifestyle humanity is approving. If that makes sense. This culture, what does it do? You tell them, like, I don't know, you don't participate in anything. You don't participate, like, I don't know, in underage drinking, people will make fun of you. Like, you should make fun of them. Why? It's the most, it's so destructive to your body. It's so silly and foolish and like kind of stupid to actually do that to yourself if you knew how harmful it is. And you're actually making fun of me for not doing the most foolish thing in the universe. But it does happen. That's regular life. Because of that, people who want to live according to the truth are made captives. They're constantly harassed. They're constantly struggling to keep up that moral lifestyle because majority of the world goes against it. So Jesus came for those people who are seeking God's face, who are seeking to do the right thing, not just for themselves, but for everybody. Someone who doesn't engage in destructive behavior in their own lives become the people who work hard, who accomplish things, and serve the society, who don't become a burden on the society, who actually communicate healthy living is good for all of us. They become examples. They become like protectors. They become people who communicate the truth to others, who show what a good lifestyle looks like. They're good, but they'll be tortured. It would be hard to live that life because majority of society wants to do whatever they want to do instead of what's right. So these are the people Jesus says, I came for. And he says, he came to give sight to the to the blind. Those who can't see due to sin or lack of understanding of God's word, Jesus says. Jesus says, I didn't come to people who say, I already know God's word. I can read it for myself and I'm capable of doing it myself. No, Jesus says, when the people that read God's word read it and they realize, oh my God, I tried over and over and over again. I don't seem to be able to accomplish what God asks me to accomplish, even though it's possible. Because my desire, what gives me joy, goes contrary to God's word. Paul says, that what I want to do, I cannot do. That I don't want to do, I find myself keeping on doing the same thing. What a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death, is what he proclaims. Thank God, through Christ Jesus, I've been delivered. That's who Jesus says I came to. People who see the mirror of God's word and realize I'm a sinner. People who see I want to live this in my life. I don't have understanding of God's word that is translating into application in my life. Those are the people that are blind that we're talking about. People who are not blind to the word of God, but people who struggle to put into reality what they love to see. So it is God's desire to bring people out of a life of disobedience and disregard of God's word, even though they know it, to a place where they can trust and faithfully follow God's will for their lives by the power that God gives. So Jesus came so that people are capable to stop saying, people can stop saying, I am no longer cursed. Like, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Because what God has done through Christ has set you free from the law of death and sin. And he says, if you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, fix your eyes on the things of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, that overcome sin, that kill sin by the power of the Spirit, are sons of God, is what Paul goes into Romans 8 to say. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be able to, like, I'm going to bring this good news to my people in such a way that those who hear the gospel, the good news, will be empowered to live a transformed new life because of what Jesus has done on the cross, empowered by the Spirit of God. That's what the good news is. The good news is not Jesus died on a cross, therefore there's forgiveness for the things that you did in the past and keep going forward. And if you mess up all day, every day, there's still payment. That's not it. True. That is part of the gospel. But the gospel is also saying, the old person you used to be, you don't have to be that person anymore, because Jesus made it possible so that you can have a powerful new life that is capable of doing what you want to do, that is written in the scriptures or in the law of God. And finally, Jesus says, I'm here to free the oppressed. Those burdened by injustice, those being judged by the religious leaders that do not know God's word. Those who are struggling in this world because people are judging them according to the standards of this world. Those that are crushed under false teaching, false religion. Jesus says, I'm here to free them. A good example would be, for example, like the people who were tax collectors, for example, were marginalized and taken away from the society. So people like Zacchaeus, for example, who was a rich tax collector, was considered someone you shouldn't go eat with. But Jesus really does say to him, I'll go to your house, I'll eat with you. And he's saved by the grace of Christ, and he's included. And Jesus proclaims, he too is the son of Abraham, so salvation has come to this house. And he proclaims his joy by giving all the things that he extortioned back and paying anybody who says, I defrauded anything from them. Salvation comes to this like tax collector whom the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders at the time considered unsavable. There is a good brief prayer that Jesus talks about where a Pharisee prays and a tax collector prays next to one another. And one of the things the Pharisee says is, thank you God, you didn't make me like this tax collector. Because I fast and I do this, I'm righteous, he's broken and he's lost. And he's not going to go to heaven, is basically the prayer. But Jesus says, the person who went justified back home is the tax collector who was praying, have mercy on me, God, a sinner, without even like trying to look up because of how guilty he felt. Jesus says that person was justified. The Pharisee is lost in self-righteousness and false religion. So this is what Jesus proclaims in this place. And then after proclaiming this, he says, this has been fulfilled. Now people are about to be set free from captivity. The spiritually poor people are going to be given new life. The oppressed are going to be freed. And the blind are going to receive sight. And Jesus finally says, I'm here to proclaim to you the Lord's year of favor. If you guys go into the idea of Jubilee in the Old Testament, Jubilee is 50 years. Every 50 years, all debt was canceled, all slaves were let go, all lands were restored to their original owner. Basically, it's a time where everything goes back to a fresh start. Every 50 years, that's like a generation in 10 years, basically, in that time. So if your parents were in slavery and you grew up in a home like that, by the time you're 10-year-old, before your adult life starts, you have a fresh, you are restored back to your land. They're free from slavery. They have resources to raise you with, and you are always going to live your adult life in freedom because of that. That's what God did. That's how God did economy. That's an amazing model that could be applied today to any nation. But the point here is all sin is going to be canceled. All captivity, all bondage, all idolatry is going to be forgiven. God is going to free people from their pattern of sin, from the issues that they created for themselves that are trapping them. Jesus is saying, I'm here to tell you, everything is about to be reset. So Jesus is saying, this is the day. This scripture, this prophecy was written about me, is what Jesus is saying. And it just happened. You guys are hearing it. You guys, if you look down at your Bibles, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, are written in red if you have Bibles with red letters on them. Usually Bibles with red letters are red because Jesus spoke them directly. This very prophecy was about Jesus speaking past, in the past, through the prophet Isaiah and proclaiming what he will do by bringing the gospel to save people. Jesus says, this happened. I just read it in first person for the first time in history. That was the day that this prophecy was written for. So Jesus declares this good news. Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of this prophecy. He is the anointed one, anointed by the Spirit of God. The gracious promise of Isaiah and their realization is in Jesus himself as the person who is God, who became man. Therefore, the question comes to us, will we believe that Jesus is the only one who brings true freedom, healing, and favor from God? Will we believe with the people of Israel who went through that captivity and really were hoping in a Messiah that is going to come to liberate them? Who, when he talks about our nature, our identity, our secret lives like that, how we are spiritually poor, how we are captives, how we are mourning and struggling, how we desperately need the Lord's year of favor to reset our lives and live a new life? Do we believe it? Is it just the people of Israel that were struggling with sin, or us too? Is it just the people of Israel who do what they don't want to do and who fail to do the things they know are right to do, but they can't? Is it just them that said, never again, I won't do that ever again, and still fall? Is it just them, I'm going to change this year, I'm going to change this week, I'm going to start afresh now, I know I should do this thing, I'm going to start next Monday, and not be able to do it? It's us too. So we desperately need to believe in the one who tells us, diagnoses our hearts, who is the physician of the human heart, who says, through me, you have a new life, new power. That's what Luke wants us to see. See for yourself the only Messiah, the true anointed one, who will diagnose you even though your parents don't even know what you're up to. Who knows that you're a sinner. And who says it's okay. Not because sinner is okay, but because he came to pay the price for our sins so that we may be liberated, that we may be free, that we may have hope. Even though we're spiritually poor and we don't have the capability to inherit the kingdom of heaven, he has all the capability, and he dies on our behalf and gives us that merit that reconciles us with God. Do you believe that? I'm really genuinely asking, do you believe that? I'm not saying, are you a Christian? Even if you're a Christian, do you believe it today, right now? Does it affect how polite you are when we start talking 2 minutes later? Does it affect what kind of diligent student you are? How obedient you are to your parents? Does it affect when you see other people lost, they don't know Christ? Does it bring compassion to your heart? Does it make you go the extra mile to try to communicate to them this Savior, this good news that saves them? Do you see people sinning? And are you jealous because you would rather do the same thing that they're doing? Or do you see them sinning and see, wow, like the devil has set a trap for them. They cannot liberate themselves from this. This is going to kill them in the presence of God. They need to be saved. Is that you? Do you believe it? Do you rejoice that you are given this privilege as a Christian? If for the first time you've never felt anything so far as a Christian, like as a person who comes to church, you've never believed that you desperately need Christ Jesus to save you, do you believe it now, today? For the first time? Do you see how your life needs to be, by faith in Christ, transformed by this reality? I hope you do. Because for whoever repents, turns from their old life, and trusts in Christ, God gives eternal life. That's the freedom Jesus brings into our lives. So, are you asking the question to end our sermon, like, that sounds like amazing news. How did the Jews respond that were hearing this preaching that Jesus was doing? Well, they gave two responses. The first one, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. The first thing, they were telling him, Jesus, like, they were just saying, wow. Like, nobody said anything close to this to us ever. Because the Pharisees could read the scripture. They could say, this is what it means or whatever. They could not tell them anything. They could not say, I will liberate you. They could not say, there is liberation from the Lord. They cannot even tell them, poor doesn't mean you don't have money. Poor means you have no right to enter heaven. And God has hope for those people who have no right to enter heaven. They can't say that. So when they heard it, they see the grace, they see the beauty, they see the value in the word that he's reading, in the power that he has, in the authority that Jesus has, in his own integrity as a righteous, perfect, holy Son of God, indwelt by the Spirit to proclaim this, they're happy. Many are drawn to Jesus' words until they realize what those words demand of them. If you go out into the culture, try to preach the gospel, if you even talk to people, all of them will tell you, I think Jesus was an amazing teacher. I think he was like a significant figure. My problem is, I don't believe in the resurrection. Or my problem is, I just have a problem with like the fact that Christians twist it and say, this thing is sin and the other thing is sin. I like Jesus, he's awesome, and he brings joy to my heart, restores me, whatever. I just don't want to live as a Christian. Any person will do that. The Muslim claim that Jesus is one of their prophets. Buddhists or whoever, they're okay with Jesus to just add him on top of the thousands of gods they believe in. Everybody's okay with Jesus. Someone who's like on the street would say, I like Jesus because he doesn't judge anyone. That's a twisted picture of who Jesus is. As Christians, where we should meet Christ in the scriptures is realizing, yes, there is amazing grace coming from Christ, but these words are not just containing, do whatever you want and you'll be fine because I'm graceful. These words are containing specific ways, specific things that should happen to our hearts when the gospel comes to us. When we encounter Christ, we realize we are poor in spirit. We realize we have been captured. We have been blind to the truth of God's word. We are incapable of putting into action what we read in scripture, even if we understand it. And we don't understand it until God reveals the truth to us. Whoever hears the gospel truly, whose heart is open, they turn from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, experiences a newness that responds to the message of the good news. So Jesus is showing us it's not going to be, this is exciting words and just walking away and living like the way we were. People will realize, I desperately need the Lord's year of favor. I desperately need Christ who knows me, who died for me. And he is my Lord, not my get out of hell ticket or join heaven when you don't deserve it ticket. He is my life. Whatever he says defines my life going forward is the response to this gospel. Well, sadly, here's the response to the gospel they give right after. they started asking, isn't this Jesus from Nazareth? Like, didn't we see him grow up? Doesn't he belong to Joseph and Mary? Wasn't he like the carpenter's son? Didn't he just do carpentry himself? Isn't he like poor from Nazareth, which is not a great city? They started doing that right after, realizing how gracious the words were. Because all they saw was grace, not their desperate need for salvation. People who are, you know, like when someone offers you food, you'd be like, does that have something? Like, you only do that if you're not hungry. If you're hungry, someone tells you there's food, you can walk 5 days to get that food. I mean, you just don't care about what that food contains. You're willing to actually just get it. The same way, if you're desperate and if you see your brokenness, your need for Christ, this comes as a life-transforming thing that you will obey and rejoice in and believe in for the rest of your life. But they started asking, does it have salt? Is this food like cooked with my favorite recipe? Is it organic? It's not life-saving, simply. Because if you're trying to save your life, the last thing you will ask is how it tastes, if it's organic or not. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm just saying you get to choose things when you are having them consistently. They're abundant. But if they save your life, you eat whatever you have to eat to survive, right? So, like, they just started. Like, this is the best depiction in Matthew 13. Where did this man get this wisdom, they say, after reading and explaining it to them? And these mighty works. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. This is why Jesus is saying that. So he gives them two examples from the Old Testament. Jesus says, in the time when there was drought, nobody has food, Elijah the prophet was in the country. Nobody had faith in God to come to Elijah, says, we are sorry, can you help us? So God sent Elijah outside of Israel to a Gentile woman, a widow, to whom he gave a bunch of oil because of the unbelief that was in Israel. Same thing. He talks about there were a bunch of lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, who is a student of Elijah, who became a prophet after him, with double portion of Elijah's anointing, according to Scripture. Nobody asked. None of the lepers, by faith, came to Elisha and asked, can I be cleansed? But somewhere in Syria was a leper, a commander, who had a Jewish slave little girl, who told him about a prophet in Israel that could cleanse him. He believed it. He traveled to Israel. When Elisha told him what to do, he first was prideful. Later on, he changed his mind. He washed in the Jordan. He was cleansed. He believed. So Jesus says, this is your problem. You hear the word of God and you don't believe. You make it regular stuff. You make it natural conversation. But the word of God requires faith. This is why they were enraged. This is why they were angry. They also realized, as the people of Israel, we should have automatic redemption into the kingdom of heaven. We're Abraham's children, right? That's what they're thinking. Jesus says God doesn't play favorites. Salvation is through faith in the Messiah. Salvation is through humility and recognizing our fallenness and desperately clinging to the good news of God that is in Christ Jesus. So simply, they wanted to kill him because he just made Jews feel like They're captives, sinners, lost, without faith, all of these things. And they realize, this guy is just one of us. He comes from Nazareth. The Messiah is going to come like with power and majesty, and he's going to be from heaven. He's going to be from Bethlehem. They forgot that he was born in Bethlehem. He's not from Nazareth. He was raised in Nazareth, like I started saying in the beginning. So do you believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Do you trust in him for your daily life now? Does you being a Christian really matter in your everyday life? Or does it only matter in certain spots of your life, like worship, morning on Sunday, or whenever you read the Bible? Jesus is saying, you don't have to figure it out for yourself. You don't have to have your own power. You don't have to do a bunch of exercises or keep a bunch of moral rules in order not to be in that state. But you just need to believe in him. What he has accomplished, he is your life. He's not just your ticket to heaven. He's not just your forgiveness for your sins. He is your hope, your joy, your freedom. There is power in Christ. There is the security of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God who can empower you to live a life of faith and freedom in Christ. Do you believe? If you do, if you turn from your old way of life by faith in Christ, you're free. This is what the good news that Jesus Christ proclaimed really is. If you guys want to look to Jesus, and if you've ever had the question, what did Jesus preach when he preached the gospel? This is the gospel he preached. We will continue to see this over and over again throughout the book of Luke. What a beautiful, great Savior we have. What a mighty Savior we have. What a holy Savior we have. What a loving Savior we have. What a good news we have received. Let's pray.